And encourage the rest of you, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 6, and we will be picking up our study in verse 27. If you're a guest here, we are working through Luke's Gospel, and at this point in time, we have just started to look at a sermon that Jesus preached to a great multitude that had gathered on a plain. And so this is commonly called the Sermon on the Plain. I don't hear too many pages turning, so hopefully you've found it by now. Luke chapter 6, follow along as I read, starting in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. I shouldn't have looked up, lost my spot. There we go. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind and unkind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. All right, so I have been arguing or suggesting the kind of basic train of my thought as we come to this text is that Jesus is using this Sermon on the Plain, to explain to his followers what it looks like to represent him in the world. If you recall, the last 2 weeks we've drawn this out, that Jesus is addressing his sermon towards his disciples, those who are already his followers, and he's teaching them, this is what it looks like to be my follower in the world. I try to regularly remind us as we think about Scripture that we, all humanity, was made, the Scripture tells us, in the image of God. And as His image bearers, we are supposed to reflect His goodness and His glory in our actions. The problem is we're sinners as well. And sin distorts the image of God and hinders our ability to properly reflect His goodness in the world. But part of what happens in salvation is that Jesus doesn't just pay sin's penalty, but he also breaks the power of sin in the believer's life. We sing about that in Wesley's great hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. It breaks the power of canceled sin. He didn't just cancel the debt of sin, but he breaks its enslaving power in the believer's life. And that doesn't mean that our struggle with sin is over. But it does mean that we have recovered the capacity to obey. And so our ability to image God again is renewed. And this is why, as God's people, we should look different than the world. We should just look different. Through the grace of God that is extended to us through Jesus Christ, we are transformed by the power of His Spirit into the image of His Son. And so in this sermon, Jesus is telling His people what it looks like to imitate Him in life. And with every single instruction He gives us in this text, we could easily go to a place in Jesus' life where He displayed that principle. And so Jesus began this sermon by identifying some blessed attitudes or desires that mark His people's lives. And in our text today, I think what He's doing is He's transitioning from talking about those desires to explaining to us how those desires affect our actions in everyday life. Initially in the text here, He gives us six actions or six instructions. He tells us six things we're supposed to do. Yet these actions, loved ones, I just think it's worth remembering. We cannot do these things by a sheer act of will. The things that we are talking about today are not things that we can do consistently or well on our own. They only happen through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that so we sit back passively and don't try. That's not the point at all. We are to cooperate with the Spirit's work in our life. But my point is that this isn't how bad people make themselves acceptable in the sight of God. We cannot do that. Only the redeemed can actually keep these commands in spirit and in truth. And so as I was thinking about and wrestling with this text as we have, this is such a simple, straightforward text. A five-year-old can read this and understand what it's saying. But it is so hard to consistently practice the principles this text puts in front of us, doesn't it? And so as we look at the text, it kind of jumped off the page at me as I was reading this week. Jesus starts off this section by saying, "But I say to you who hear." And that little phrase reminds us that there is a difference between hearing a message and taking it to heart, isn't there? Right? Everyone there that day could hear Jesus' words. Well, there might have been some people struggling with their hearing, but that's okay. All right, people could hear what he was saying. They could understand what he was saying. But not everyone was listening with the ears of their heart. And Jesus is making a distinction between those who were wowed by the authority of his message. We've seen that already in Luke's gospel, right? People are like, whoa, there's something different about this guy. There's a difference between being wowed by the authority of his message and being someone who considered how his message applied to them personally. Because we live in a day of affirmation. And by that, our culture means you either endorse what I think as valid or you hate me. And we are taught, whether we realize it or not, to eliminate voices that challenge our thinking. That's how the technological algorithm works on all your social media accounts. It weeds out things that aren't the type of thing you agree with and feeds you the type of things that you are thinking. It's ruining our capacity to have an honest conversation in our culture. That's not my point, though. My point, though, is that we are so used to being told that all of our thoughts and all of our actions are legitimate for us, that when God's word shines a light on misguided thoughts or actions, we don't know what to do with it. We really tend to not appreciate it. Because it's far easier to be offended at the messenger or to explain away the message as culturally irrelevant or to wrongly cry, grace, 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 than it is to feel the conviction of sin and to see it as an act of God's grace and then do the hard work of bringing our lives into conformity with his word. So Jesus is reminding us. It's just this little statement from the preacher. I'm talking to those of you that are hearing me. It's just this little statement, but he's reminding us that there is a difference between hearing his words and taking them to heart. And I just wonder, and I put myself in this camp too, did we come today anticipating to hear from the Lord? Have we actually prepared our hearts and our minds to hear the unchanging truths of God's word through the scriptures that are read and the songs that are sung and the word that is preached? Are we prepared to lay aside sin, to resist the desires of the flesh, and to change our thinking so that it aligns with the unchanging truths of God's word? Do we want the Bible to affirm our thinking? Or do we want God to refine our thinking so that it better aligns with his perfect will? So Jesus says, hey, to those of you who are actually listening. And then he gives a series of instructions. He gives six instructions. Once again, so he's talked about the desires of the believer's heart in the Beatitudes that we looked at last time. And now he's going to help us see how those desires transform our behavior. And he gives us six actions or six characteristics or things that are to characterize our conduct. And once again, when you look through these things, all of these actions are counterintuitive to the desires of our flesh. The desires of our flesh are to look out for number one and to gratify our personal pleasures, to put ourselves ahead of everyone else. That is our natural inclination as fallen beings. And yet everything that Jesus is going to tell us is going to reverse that order. He's basically going to tell us, die to yourself and put everybody else out in front of you. And it starts off with this first command as he tells us to love our enemies. And the word that Jesus uses for love here is important. Right? Many of you know this. There's four different words used in the Greek language to describe what we catch under the banner of the English word love. And Jesus does not use an attractional love, nor does he use an affectionate kind of a love. Instead, he uses the word that the Bible uses to define God's love. It's a love that says, I will work and sacrifice for your well-being, even if you do not deserve it. It's a love that says, I am committed to you and your well-being, especially in those times when you don't deserve it. It's a deep-seated commitment to the other person's well-being. And Jesus says we're not only to love those who love us, or that we're free from the obligation to love if an individual proves themselves unworthy of it or unreceptive to it. He says we are to be committed to other people no matter how unattractive or unlovable they are. I remember when I was first in ministry and I was praying with another pastor, and he prayed, Lord, help us to get down next to the porcupines and the skunks in our church and love them anyways. We don't have any of those in our church. But that stuck with me. Help me to love people when they don't deserve it, when everything about them is making them repulsive rather than attractive. I want to love people like Jesus. Right? Because isn't that how Jesus loved us? Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners and therefore his enemies, Christ died for us then, that he might bring us to God. Love your enemies. The next, Jesus tells us to do good to those who hate you. And in a lot of ways, this feels like an extension of the command he just gave us, right? To love our enemies. And there's a lot of overlap between these things, right? But genuine love will control our actions. Once again, this is love is not primarily a feeling. It's great when our emotions can come along with us, but we find out the depths of our love when we choose to do the right thing for the object of our love in that moment when we don't feel like it. Love controls our actions. And so loving an enemy means that we will do good to them even in the moments when they are intentionally doing wrong to us. We do not return evil for evil. We're not even to respond to their evil actions with passivity. No, we're to respond to their hateful actions by doing good to them. In 1662, the Church of England expelled nearly 2,000 pastors from the church. Of course, the Church of England was a government-run church, so the government did this. They kicked them out for their refusal to submit to some doctrinal disagreements they had with the Book of Common Prayer. And the pastors that were expelled from the church were largely the ones who were faithful to the gospel and to God's word. And when they were expelled, they lost their homes, they lost their income, and they were not allowed to come within 5 miles of their former parishes. Now, for us, we think, well, that what's a big deal, 5 miles. Realize in the 1600s, most people would not travel more than a mile from the place of their birth at any point in their lifetime. A lot of these pastors were from London, and they were kicked out of London and driven from the city to live basically in abject poverty out in the country where they had no land and no way of earning an income. Shortly after these events, the plague came to London, and thousands died. And many of those pastors who had been driven from the city returned in violation of the law and at great personal risk to serve the sick and the dying. And many of them contracted the disease themselves and died. And I thought, boy, what a wonderful illustration of what it means to choose to do good in the face of evil. To choose to do what is right. To give up yourself for no benefit to yourself, just for the good of those you're seeking to serve. Next, Jesus tells us to bless those who curse you. When people are attacking you, the text says, or malign you, or slander your name, we're not to respond in kind. Instead, we're to bless them. That means our words do not tear them down, but rather they build them up. And once again, I got thinking, what's a great example of this? My mind actually went to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, right? And that whole situation with the idol that Nehemiah set up. Nehemiah, Nebuchadnezzar. Get my right name here. Nebuchadnezzar set up the idol, told them to bow down and worship it, and they wouldn't do it. And Nebuchadnezzar is irate over it. He is angry. And when they confront him, or he confronts them, they maintained a respectful and honoring attitude in the face of his aggression. They were gentle. They were respectful. And although they were firm in their commitment to not disobey God, they were kind in the face of the accusation and then forgiving when God delivered them. They did not respond to the curse with more of the same. Your day's coming, Nebuchadnezzar. Just you wait. God's going to get you. Kill us. Go for it. Your day's coming. O king, live forever, they said. We're not against you. We're not against you. And when they came out of the fires, they held forward the grace and forgiveness of God. Fourth, Jesus said to pray for those who mistreat you. And once again, given the context, right? Okay, I can pray. Someone's mistreating me. God, destroy these evil people for the hatred and the awfulness of what they've done to me, right? Now, I don't think that's, given the context, what Jesus has in mind. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray what? Pray for their spiritual well-being, that God would be gracious to them. So again, what does this look like? It looks like our Savior hanging on the cross, looking at the very people who accused him wrongly and had him nailed there, and saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I don't know about you, but I find that to be a rather hard standard to meet. Fifth, Jesus says to respond graciously in the face of mistreatment. I think that's the principle we find here in verse 29, which says, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Respond to injustice with kindness. Now, I think we need to think about this, because the Bible teaches us that when we see injustice being done to someone else, it is a godly thing to seek to intervene, to try and accomplish justice for the widow and the orphan. But when the injustice is directed towards us, it does not teach us to stand up and demand our rights, but rather to respond with a graciousness. We don't fight back. We don't demand our rights. We don't respond in kind. Rather, we respond like Jesus, who stood silent before his accusers. And he endured the gravest of injustices so that he could accomplish our salvation. And so when the world abuses us or takes advantage of us, we want to respond in a way that displays the grace and the mercy of God, that gives them a picture of how Jesus endured the injustice of the cross so he might bring us to God. And finally, and yes, I am clipping through these pretty quickly. Jesus tells us to be generous with our resources. And this generosity there in verse 30 comes in two ways. First, we're to give to those who ask. That's easy, or easier, at least, within limits, right? Sure, I got something, you need it, go for it. I appreciate generous people. That is a beautiful thing. Give to those who ask, but we're also to show generosity towards those who take advantage of us. And this starts to get a whole lot harder, doesn't it, right? This is where it's not very easy, right? If someone takes something without permission, we do not demand it back, right? If someone takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. And most scholars think the language here is that someone has taken you to court and is demanding satisfaction, and so they've taken your coat as security for your wrongdoing because you owe them money. Is probably the context behind this. And Jesus says, don't just fight for your coat. Let them have it, and let them have your shirt as well. To give in the face of this injustice. Fairness is not Jesus' concern in this moment. Displaying the kindness of God is. And thus, we are to be generous to everyone, whether they deserve it or not. And even to those who take advantage of our generosity, we are to remain in a generous posture. Now, I don't think that means that we are to be unwise with the resources God has entrusted to us. If a person who's clearly inebriated comes up to me on the street and asks me for money to buy more alcohol, I am not going to do that. Right? I'm not going to enable bad behavior. But the principle here is that all of our resources belong to God. They are entrusted to us as stewards, and we are to steward them for His glory. And so we are to be generous for the Lord's sake and not our own. And this brings us to verse 31, which I think verse 31 is the underlying principle on which this entire text turns. It's the principle that is the foundation for the instructions given in verses 27 through 30. And this verse, familiar to many of us, we even have a title for it in our culture. We call it the Golden Rule. Oftentimes quoted as, do unto others you'd have them do unto you. The text says, treat others in the same way you want them to treat you. So Jesus is telling us that in every circumstance, we should treat someone not on the merit of what their actions deserve, but in the way that we want to be treated if the roles were reversed. So once again, think about this. If I have a genuine need, I want other people to help, right? If I've made a mistake, if I've wronged someone, right, what do I want from them? I want them to be understanding, forgiving, and merciful towards me instead of vindictive. We want forgiveness. We want others to do good to us and to create a context in which we can thrive physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And Jesus says, that is how we are to treat others, even if it costs us personally. Treat others the way you want them to treat you. Now in verses 32 through 34, Jesus illustrates how this principle applies to the very instructions he just gave us. And his illustrations guard against a real danger, I think, that is a common misapplication of this principle, the Golden Rule. Right? Sometimes we approach the call to treat others the way we want them to treat you as a way to get them to change their behavior towards us, right? If I can just treat this person nice enough, long enough, maybe they'll finally get the point and reciprocate the kindness, right? Use the good, if I'm just good enough for long enough, they'll be good to me. But when that is our approach, the Golden Rule becomes a way to manipulate people's behavior. We're to treat people properly because it's the right thing to do. That's why we treat other people the way we want to be treated, because it's simply the right thing to do. We don't love our enemies, do good to those who hate us, or pray for those who mistreat us, or do any of these other practices because we hope that our actions will change their treatment of us. We do them because they show the life and character of our Savior. So these verses kind of blow up the tick-for-tack view of the Golden Rule. Loving people who respond to you in kind does not display the supernatural love of God. Because even sinners respond with kindness or love towards those who love them. Doing good to those who respond in kind does not display the life-transforming power of the gospel. Jesus says even sinners do that. Lending money to someone, expecting them to pay it back, isn't a generous attitude that points people to the generosity of our great God. Jesus says sinners act in the same way. Jesus is calling us to a higher standard. He's calling us to love people like He loved them, to treat people with the kindness and the generosity that He possesses, and to display in every interaction that we have the life-transforming power of His grace. And that's why we can't do this on our own. We can only do this by the grace of God, with the help of the Spirit whom He has given us. So step back and try to see how this text is flowing here. Verses 27 through 30, Jesus gives us a series of inner instructions on how we're to treat other people. Then in verse 31, He boils it down to a simple principle that undergirds not only these commands, but really what all of our interactions with people are supposed to look like. Then verses 32 through 34, He shows us that we act in this way, not because we want people to reciprocate our behavior, but because it's the right thing to do. We love our enemies because God loves them and wants to redeem them. We do good to those who hate us because we want people to see the goodness of God, and so on. And that brings us to verses 35 and 36, which really serve as the summary to this sermon point. I'm going to try to keep reminding you of that. We're in the middle of a sermon. This is one point in Jesus' sermon. I haven't taken time to count how many there are yet. We're on point two. We'll find out what point three is next week. But he really summarizes it. First, right? He summarizes what he's taught us in verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Right? He's just summarizing this. This is the point. But then, he's telling us we do this for the pure joy of doing the right thing. But and I keep coming back to this. I wrestled this all week long, right? We are weak fleshly beings, right? And this isn't normal behavior. I mean, run around, look at the world. Most people aren't putting other people's needs ahead of their own and sacrificing themselves for the good of others and laying down their life for people. This kind of behavior is not natural to us. That's why Jesus ends by reminding us why we kill the flesh and its evil desires so the Spirit can produce these kinds of fruit in us. He gives us three motivators in verse 35 and 36 that remind us why we want to live this way. The first thing he says there in verse 35, we do these things. When we do these things, your reward will be great. We spent some time talking about this last week, and so I don't want to overly prolong this. But God promises to reward his people for their faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul picks up on this theme in verses 12 through 15 to talk about how God rewards his people, actually not just rewards them, how he judges, evaluates his people's lives. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12 and following says, now if any man builds on the foundation, and by that he means Christ, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is revealed by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So Paul's talking to believers who have received the grace of God through faith in Christ. And he says, okay, now you got to build the edifice of your life. And there are things you can do that last for eternity, and there's things that are only of benefit for this life. And all of us are going to stand before God. And he's going to evaluate how we stewarded the grace he gave us in Christ with fire. What we did that mattered for eternity will remain. And what was done just for the pleasures and passing whatevers of this life, even if it wasn't sinful, will be consumed. And he says on that day, you will be rewarded for what remains. But for some of us, we have the foundation of Christ, and then we spend a lifetime building on it with straw. And it'll be consumed. And the text says they're going to suffer loss, even though they themselves will be saved. And I'm not sure I know what that means, but I do know it's not a good thing. So, why obey? Because there's both the promise of reward and the warning of loss. And both of those things should motivate our obedience. Secondly, Jesus gives us the second motivator is Jesus reminds us of our identity as God's children. Once again, verse 35, your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. You will be sons of the Most High. It's not uncommon for parents to remind their children, especially when they're headed to school or someplace where they're not going to be, right? To remind them, hey, the way you act reflects not just on you as an individual, but on our family as a whole. Right? I think about my own children, right? They're pastor's kids, and people have expectations of how they act, what sort of knowledge of the Bible they're supposed to have. That's okay, by the way. It's not a bad thing to have that expectation. But when their actions depart from the standard, because they are, after all, kids, that reflects not just on them, but on the family. Jesus is the same way with the Father's children. When we display the character of Jesus, he's saying, we reveal our true identity. When we act like Jesus, people say, hey, I know what family he belongs to. I know whose child he is. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and not praise us, no, but glorify our Father who is in heaven. And that's why, once again, I remind you, all the things that Jesus tells us to do in this text, he did himself. And when we imitate him, we show the world that we belong to him. Right? When we love our enemies, when we do good, and we lend expecting nothing in return, we are displaying the characteristics of our family name. We're displaying our true identity as children of the Most High. And that leads right into the third and final motivator Jesus gives us. We act this way, not just because we do not want to shame the name of God, although that's not a bad motivator at times. Sometimes we need that reminder that, hey, this will bring shame to the name of Christ. Don't do it. But ultimately, we do what we do because we want to be like our Father in heaven. Right? Think about a little kid, a little boy. And all they want to do when they grow up is be like their dad, right? He's their hero. They want to be just like him because they admire their father. And that's what Jesus is saying. As Christians, we want to be like our daddy. We want to be like our Father who is in heaven. Now the text tells us he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Therefore, we are to be kind to evil and ungrateful men. He is merciful, it says there in verse 36. Be merciful. Why? Because your Father is merciful. We want to be like our Father. We want to imitate his actions because we want everyone else to know how amazing he is because we're showing what he's like in our actions. So I have a simple challenge for everyone this week. A very simple takeaway. I just challenge every single one of you this morning, when you get up in the morning, when your feet hit the floor that first thing every day, to offer a simple prayer like this. Father, help me to treat each person I come into contact with today in a way that shows them how amazing you are. Don't let me be selfish or unkind in my interactions. Use me to show people your love so that through me they might catch a glimpse of your glory. If we'll intentionally represent Christ in our community like that, God will be glorified and our gospel witness will be effective. Let's pray. Father, your word is perfect and righteous altogether. As we look at this text, it's pretty simple to know what you're asking from us. But Father, we're weak and frail beings. And if it weren't for your grace in us, we couldn't do this. But you've given us an inexhaustible storehouse of grace through the gift of your Son. So help us to show the people in this community how amazing you are by the way we treat them. And do this for your glory and our joy, we pray. Amen.